with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. For several chapters now, we've been foreshadowing, foretelling that Paul has set his mind and his heart and his countenance toward Jerusalem. Paul knows that there is a deep fraction in the church, that old divisions are still alive and active in the church, that racism, traditionalism, they're still alive and active in the church. Paul has a master strategy to try and address these fractions, these divisions, these burdensome and wearisome distractions. Paul wants to show the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that they are loved and cared for by the Gentile Christians all over the known world. And so he's been fundraising diligently, powerfully, almost compulsively from all the church plants, from all the work that God is doing in all over Palestine and Asia Minor, what we would call modern day Turkey, up through Greece, on the way towards Rome. And his desire is that God would produce unity and harmony and deep-rooted love for one another out of these two fractioned parties. And so Paul is going to Jerusalem. Paul has resolved to go to Jerusalem. Paul has desired and worked and labored, and the moment has finally arrived. All the traveling is over. All the fundraising is over. Everything that led up to this has now ended, and they are going to see, we are going to see in this text, his arrival in Jerusalem. We left off last week with a question. I want to restate it again this week. What's the difference between peer pressure and godly counsel? What's the difference between peer pressure and godly counsel? Because as stalwart as Paul has been in anticipation of going to Jerusalem, his friends have been every bit as strong, every bit as convicted, every bit as sure or certain that Paul's going to Jerusalem is not a good idea. And more forcefully than that, we saw last week that Paul going to Jerusalem is not God's idea. The Holy Spirit continued to reveal himself to Paul over the course of days and weeks and months. And yet Paul, never being one to shy away from persecution, Paul being ever willing and ever ready to die for the glory of Jesus Christ, does not fear imprisonment. He does not fear martyrdom. He's both convinced and willing to die for the Lord he loves. And that should challenge us. That should ask us to make hard evaluations of our own commitments to Christ. What is it we will not bear? What is it that we would shrink away from that God might be calling us to do? But the question that really hinges for us in this text from last week and headed into this week is not what are you willing to do, but are you willing to obey the master's instructions? Not are you willing to die for Christ, but are you willing to live for Christ? An obedient life. And so we left off last week with this in verse 14 of Acts chapter 21. Since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In a very real sense, all of Paul's traveling companions, all these deacons and elders in all these churches that he's planted, they toss their hands up in the air and they say, Lord, your will be done, because we can't convince him. And that's where we pick up our text today. We begin today in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 15. This is God's word. And we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as God's word. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who had believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. And he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and then the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people following were crying out, away with him. Let's pray. Lord, we are blind if you do not give us sight. We are deaf if you do not give us hearing. We are mute if you do not give us tongues to speak with. And we are fools if you do not make us wise. So speak to us this morning, Lord. May your word pierce and penetrate all our hiding, all our self-loathing, all our pride, all our anxiety, all our fear, all our temptation. Would you send your spirit to witness to us this morning the completed work of Jesus Christ? Lord, we confess this morning that we are tempted all the time to deny you, to betray you, to ignore you, to please ourselves or to please others rather than please you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out mercy on us this morning and that you would pour out conviction on us this morning, that you would grant us repentance, that you would produce in us faith, and that you would move us and propel us in new obedience. Lord, we ask you to do all of that because of the power of your word to pierce our hearts. And we ask it in the name of our one and our only Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree this morning. Amen. So the hour has arrived. The moment is now. And here Paul walks into Jerusalem. More than that, the whole party that he's traveling with, they've arrived once again by boat. They're hanging out in the city. They go and they stay with this guy, Mason of Cyprus, who we come to find out is an early disciple. That's code language for a guy who was at the Pentecost and believed. And so they stay with him. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. We're going to discover in a matter of sentences why they received Paul so eagerly. Because as much as Paul had an expectation and a strategy to solve the fractioned nature of the life of the church in Jerusalem, the heads of the church in Jerusalem also had a strategy. They had an idea. Because the schism is, of course, between those who grew up in the tradition and heritage of God's faithfulness in the old covenants and those who had been welcomed from far away in the new covenant. The fraction, of course, lies between the Jews who've become Christians and the Gentiles who become Christians. Both come Christians based on the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both come knowing that nothing they do earns favor with God, but rather that Christ has earned all favor needed. Yes? And yet, there's this loyalty and this conviction in the life of the church in Jerusalem that the law in its entirety is still to be embraced. And that's the struggling point. If you remember, we spent 6 weeks as a church back in Acts 15 trying to dissect, trying to explain, trying to understand this schism in its early days. And yet now, as Paul arrives decades later, back in Jerusalem, the schism is alive and active. In fact, it almost appears that no progress has been made at all out of Acts 15. This is a text that should challenge us, and it should also sober us to begin to realize that the depth of sin in the human heart is not a 1 or 2 week job for the Holy Spirit. the depth of our depravity will take quite literally a lifetime so that the Holy Spirit can prepare us for citizenship in heaven. And upon our final breath only are we fully prepared to enter into glory. Our hearts are too deceitful and our sin too deep and pervasive. And so here we read in 17 that the Jews of Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, they received Paul and his traveling companions gladly. Why are they so eager? Why are they so excited? Well, they sit on their hands, they hush themselves, and they listen for a little while. Verse 18, the following day, Paul goes in with us to James and all the elders who are present. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That would be a long day to listen to, right? That could be a long set of months, right? We've spent months as a church just going through Luke's summary of these events. Imagine long-winded Paul actually telling you about them. You think I'm loud. You think I preach for a long time. Paul's got me cold. Verse 20, when they heard it, when they heard Paul's testimony, they glorified God and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Notice, as Luke is recording this for us, that these guys don't skip a beat. They don't wait for tomorrow to present an idea. They don't take him out for a fancy dinner to try and butter him up. They listen politely while he tells them about what the living and true God has done in the ministry to the Gentiles. And the second that Paul stops talking, they start presenting an idea to him. And it's an idea based on the same schism that Paul has known about for years. It's based on the same perversions and misunderstandings that Paul's been fighting for and against since Acts 15. One of the reasons I'm convinced, and I want you to be convinced, that God doesn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem in his ideal will is that there's a compromise of the gospel waiting for Paul that Paul had no knowledge of, had no expectation for. And that as the Holy Spirit is continuing to reveal himself to Paul, and Paul, stalwart that he is, stubborn as he perhaps is in this moment, he's not afraid of what will happen to him. And that's his rally cry to his peers, right? I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of prison. Let them do to me whatever they will for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the one thing Paul never seems to entertain in the chapters we've been looking at leading to this moment is what might happen to those around Paul because of his decision to go to Jerusalem. Paul has only seen and talked about and labored for the benefit of his coming to Jerusalem. He's never once, that we have any indication of, considered what would happen to those around him that might be a barrier for him to go. Is this making sense to you? Because as soon as Paul stops speaking, the leaders, now these are God's people, leading God's church in God's city, Jerusalem, yes? They have an idea and a strategy. The ultimate problem is our strategies cannot solve the problem of our sin. Say that again. The problem is our strategies, no matter how well-intentioned, cannot solve the problem of human sin. Christ alone on the cross has to do that. And the Spirit's work is in applying to God's people that finished work accomplished and secured on the cross. So let's watch another strategy. Paul's strategy was the fundraising of a gift. And their strategy is going to be to compromise Paul on the gospel. Watch. They heard Paul speaking and they glorified God. And then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They're all zealous for the law." Whoa. Where should their zeal be oriented? To the law? To Christ. To Christ. To the one that the law points to. They're in love with the shadow of Christ's coming. And their affections and their zeal should be on the substance of Christ himself, the life and the death and the resurrection, the work and the person of Jesus Christ should have their zeal. And he should have ours today. One of the things that's important for us to understand out of this text is that we are going to be tempted to compromise the gospel on all sides. We too are going to be prone to rely on human strategy instead of Holy Spirit sanctification. We're going to be tempted to find ways to defend God on our own, to prove God on our own. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews," talk about peer pressure, "of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, Paul." Here's the rumor mill in action, guys. "They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our..." What's the word? Customs. Really? This is all about customs? This is all about traditionalism? We've always done it that way. Right? "We heard about you, Paul, that you hate what we love." Verse 22. "What then is to be done?" As if they didn't already have an answer for that question, right? "They'll certainly hear that you've come," stinker. Verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you." Do therefore what we tell you. "Paul, we don't really think you should go to God on this one. We don't really think you should study God's word. We don't really think you should pray about this. In fact, we have the plan. We have the solution. Just do what we say." Is that the same as the counsel Paul had been given prior to now? Just do what we say. No, these guys are crying with him. They're discussing it with him. They're urging him. They're explaining with him. They're trying to think it through with him. And Paul is stalwart as always. He's a rock, no doubt. But he's only focused on what he's willing to endure for the sake of Christ. These guys have no interest. And this is scary for us. These are leaders and elders in the church of God. We're not talking about the Pharisees Jesus used to do battle with in the Gospels, right? We're talking about people the Holy Spirit indwells. Make no mistake, one of the guys in particular that's a focal point of this idea also wrote a book in the Bible. James, sound familiar? So you're talking about canonical authors waging this war against each other, right? We're not talking about a whack job and a God-honoring dude, okay? We're talking about two strong and beloved brethren. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Apparently they're poor. So that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live how? In observance of the law. Now, is the law good or bad? It's good, right? It's God-given, right? Law's good. Now, what is good produces death. Huh? And we know that from Romans. That the law produces death in us. Why is that good news? Because we need to die. That we will truly live. Does Paul observe the whole law? No. Or he would have fought for circumcision in Acts 15, right? Does that mean that Paul throws away the whole law? Are you and I today to take the law and say that has nothing to do with us? The Old Testament, in fact, has nothing to do with us. Let's just be New Testament Christians. What do you say? Heck no, right? And yet, we have to be discerning about what the law is trying to show, what the law is trying to reveal. We've spent a significant amount of time on this as a church, and yet we still need to spend significantly more time on this as a church and as a culture. The problem is not that we should throw all of the law away, heaven forbid, but neither should we consider ourselves Old Testament Jews, because Christ has come. And all those animal sacrifices, all of the ceremonial law, all of the purification rituals were to point ahead, not satisfy the heart. They were to point ahead to the Christ who would come and accomplish what they indicated was the problem that needed solving. And their solution to the schism is to put Paul back under the law. To put Paul back as a slave, not to righteousness, not to Christ, but to the law again. Rather than to image and illustrate for all these Jewish Christians that there was an atonement. There doesn't need to be atonements. There is a holy and secure purification for God's people. And it doesn't have anything to do with the hair on your head or the animal you sacrifice. Because the Son was sacrificed. Right? What's unbelievable to me as I come to this moment in the text is that Paul agrees to do it. Right? Isn't that what we're told? Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should, remember the four things from Acts 15? They're still the four things in the church. All these decades later, these are the same four. They should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. They should abstain from blood. They should abstain from anything that comes from a strangled animal. And they should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 26 should make you weep. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. He went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. That verse should crush your heart if you understood what it meant. That verse should keep you up at night. Because Paul, right? We're not talking about ordinary people here. We're talking about Paul. Because Paul compromised the gospel. You don't think you're under attack? You don't think the temptation is around you everywhere? If you don't think that you're susceptible to compromising the gospel, then you're greater than Paul. And I'm not greater than Paul. I'm just like him. Susceptible to compromise, susceptible to a sideways temptation I wasn't expecting, wasn't ready for. The problem in this moment is that they pulled out the one thing Paul loves greater than Christ in his heart, which is the Jewish people, right? You read Romans 9, he actually articulates that he would trade his salvation if it meant the salvation of all the Jews. I don't want to love anything in this world that would make me want to trade my salvation for it. No matter how good, no matter how great, no matter how noble. They played on the one heartstring they knew would get him to do the thing that they wanted, that they thought would fix the church. Guys, we still struggle with this all the time, right? What's the one thing that would fix the church? What's the one thing that would fix by grace? Ooh, let's go to a morning time slot. Right? I swear to you, I thought that. I really believed a year ago at this time that the second we went to a morning time slot, we'd pack this room and we'd be renting the Hampton Coliseum in a matter of weeks. I wish it were true for my own glory. Right? What's the one thing that will fix the church? Well, if we had those guitars instead of that dumb organ, it'll fix the church. If all these kids would dress up and put on a suit once in a while, it would fix the church. If all these old people would let their ties go and just wear a collared shirt for once, it would fix the church. It would fix the church. What's the only hope for the church? It's Christ, right? It's Christ. So if we want to substitute anything, no matter how good, no matter how noble, for Christ, it's going to end in catastrophe every time, every time, every time. Verse 26 should labor our souls because Paul agrees to a temptation that will compromise the gospel. And you know what? He doesn't even see it. Paul, who sees everything, doesn't see this because he's blinded for a simple solution to solve the schism. I worked on that all week. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, react. This purification ritual that they were talking about takes 7 days. So on day one, Paul's still good with it. Day two, Paul's still good with it. Three, still good with it. Four, probably gaining momentum, right? Committed to it by this point. Five, really excited that he's compromising the gospel, even though that's not the words that he would use. By day six, the end is in sight. And Paul's eager for this. He's in the temple. And God, I'm going to say that again. God interrupts this solution. God prevents Paul from finishing the rite of purification. So what does God do? Well, God gives him a vision like he always does, right? No, wait. God quotes an Old Testament scripture that he brings to God, to Paul's mind, right? And that, no. In fact, God doesn't poof anything in Paul. He rearranges Paul's circumstances. The blink of an eye. And on false grounds. That's the good part, right? He's going to get accused of doing something he didn't actually do. But it prevents him from doing the one thing he was willing to do that would destroy the doctrine of the atonement for you and I. That's what's at stake. Your understanding of salvation is at stake in Paul's purification ritual in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Understand then that the stakes are extremely high. So the Jews from Asia see Paul in the temple and freak out. That's the guy! That's the guy! That's the guy! Get him! And they stir up the whole crowd and they lay hands on him, which is to say they start beating the tar out of him. And they're crying out, men of Israel, help! Kick his... Yeah. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. You want to pick a fight? The Jews know how to pick a fight. He defiled our temple. Any chance Paul lives in the next half hour? You're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of people who regard this place as sacred above all other land on earth. You don't think they're going to defend and fight? You don't think they're going to be filled with outrage and violence? We're going to see in a second that the Roman soldiers, the Roman centurions, are going to be so scared of what the mob does that they actually, and this is a word you don't associate with Rome much, retreat behind a fence and a gated room. The centurions are so freaked out by this moment that they've got to retreat into the barracks. Verse 29, here's Luke giving us the backstory. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, so they just assumed, they supposed, that Paul had brought him into the temple, which they had no evidence or basis or fact to demonstrate. Okay, 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and all the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. Now check this out. At once, the gates of the temple were shut. Which means two things. One, the Jews who are leading the temple still, not the Christians, the Jews who are leading the temple still are so freaked out by the violence that they just saw that they're closing shop for the day and beginning the process of purification for the Holy Temple. So they want to get the violence outside and then they have to begin the labor. And this is an intensive labor of washing and scrubbing and cleaning and purifying the whole of the temple area in all the courtyards, in all the rooms. So they shut the gates with the violence outside. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, make no mistake, Luke understands their meaning, word comes to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in, and I love this political and delicate word, confusion. You mean riot? Yeah, the riot that's breaking out. Verse 32, he at once took soldiers and, how many times have you seen that in an old document? Roman soldiers are not going to be enough to stop whatever's going on. He basically, in this, we say, the police came out and the SWAT team. Right? This is not just regular police. This is police in riot gear and. Are you kidding me? No. So he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with what? Two chains. What did Agabus promise? Where was he going to be bound? Hands and feet. Is Agabus right? Yes. Absolute fulfillment to the prophecy. And Luke makes sure that we don't miss it. Two chains. He inquired who Paul was and what he had done. Verse 34, this is the detective work, right? They got to figure out why the riot broke out. Some in the crowd were shouting Paul's offended in one way, and some were shouting that Paul had done something else. And he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, so he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. You almost never see Rome retreat, right? Whatever's happening here is ridiculous and out of control. Escalated upon escalated. And when Paul came to the steps, the soldiers were actually so scared of the crowd in this moment that they don't wait for Paul to walk and, you know, sort of hop up the stairs. Because he's bound hand and foot, right? So he's not walking free. They're so freaked out in this moment that they actually scoop him up and carry him on their shields into the barracks. Because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people following were crying out, "Away with him." And this scene is going to continue for the next few weeks as we study all that follows. What's the difference between peer pressure and godly counsel? We saw it earlier. Peer pressure says, do what we tell you. Do what we tell you. And seeks to circumvent your mind and prey like a prowling lion on your emotions. You see that in this text? It seeks to involve you in a human solution to a spiritual problem. Human solution to a spiritual problem. Godly counsel wants your thoughts, invites your emotions. Doesn't prey on them, it includes them. Godly counsel seeks and searches the scripture and commands you to pray and to seek after the Lord for his will. Was Paul wrong to go to Jerusalem? Yeah. Why? It's not because God didn't want Paul to endure pain or God couldn't redeem Paul's imprisonment. It's rather that God didn't want Paul to face an attack he couldn't see coming and to compromise something he'd spent a lifetime defending and articulating for the benefit of the church. One of the things that you and I need to grow in, one of the areas of maturity that you and I need to experience and take part in, is understanding that the Lord's direction for our life is not just about us. It's about the people around us. It's about what will happen to the temptation of the people around us. What will happen to the compromises that they're going to be invited into. The plan for our life is also a plan for the collective of God's people and for the collective of everything God is orchestrating on planet Earth. If you don't think that God is the organizer of your circumstances, you're missing Acts 21. Because God has to have Paul arrested to prevent him from following through on the purification ritual and nullifying the doctrine of the atonement. That our cleansing can only happen in our union with Christ. Christ on the cross. That is when I was purified. And that the law points ahead to Christ, who fulfilled much of what the law demanded. So you don't have to. I don't have to. The difference between peer pressure and godly counsel is so significant. So as you seek to encourage and engage the people around you, don't manipulate them into behaving the way you want them to. Don't manipulate them into involving them in your human schemes. Instead, come alongside them to encourage them, point them to the scripture, lead them in prayer to the Holy Spirit, and ask them to hear from God, not man. Because many of man's problems have solutions, but those solutions won't come from human scheming. In the same way that the offering didn't do for the church in Jerusalem what Paul wanted it to, neither would Paul's participating in an abolished rite produce healing for the schism that was so pervasive in their day or ours. Instead, all of us are invited back to the cross, back to the place where our salvation was secured. All of us are to look not to the merits of our own hands, but to the completed work of Jesus' pierced hands. We sang the song earlier this morning. My name is graven on his hands. When did that take place? It took place on a hilltop just outside Jerusalem. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your mercy on us, that you would forgive us for the schemes we so willingly conceive or endorse. Lord, forgive us for trying to solve our own problems when you have already secured their solution on the cross. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would move in us, that we would see you as greater, and that we would see ourselves as less. Lord, it's devastating to see the Apostle Paul compromised. And yet in your mercy, that ain't going to be the last word on Paul. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning and fill us with joy and expectation that the final word on us isn't written either. That whatever sin, whatever struggle, whatever temptation befalls us, it won't be the final word on us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us victory now, that you would pour out grace now, that we would turn aside temptation, known or unknown, but also give us an unbelievable faith that you will bring to completion what you have begun in me, that you will bring to completion all that you have begun in us, that you will use us regardless of our sin, regardless of our temptations, regardless of our compromises, that you will glorify your Son, even if you have to imprison us to do it. So come, Lord, as the songwriter sang, take our life and let it be all for you and for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.